it is not sufficient for us to know the deep things of God. It is not enough for us to know the Bible from cover to cover. It is not enough for us to believe in some of the great truth of the faith. It is not enough to have knowledge. It's also important for us to practice what we have learned from God's word. And Paul is very cognizant of this. When you read his letters, you would notice that, generally speaking, in the first part of his letters, he focuses on doctrinal truths. And in the second part of his letters, he focuses on the practical aspect. In other words, as we would say, there is the theology in the first part of his letters, and there is praxis, P-R-A-X-I-S. And so theology without practice is useless. But practice without theology is also useless. We should have both. And so Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, in the first three chapters, he tells us about the great plan of God in saving sinners from their sins. A plan that God instituted in eternity past. And in Ephesians chapter 1, he begins with those great divine blessings, some of which we may never understand. In fact, some of which have caused the church, many churches, to divide, which was not Paul's intention, as we would see in our text this morning. And then Paul, in chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians, he shows us how God saved sinners. He begins chapter 2 by saying that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then he shows us how by God's grace we were saved. And then Paul prays that the power of God would be experienced in our lives. He also prays that we would grasp the width and the breadth and the depth and the length and the height of God's love. In other words, he prays that God's love will be known to us, a love that we cannot exhaust in our understanding. So in the first three chapters, Paul labors to show us how the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, saved sinners by his grace. But Paul is doing something else also in chapters 1 to 3. He's not only showing us how God saves sinners, but he's showing us how God has brought Jews and Gentiles together in one body, united in Christ Jesus, in that body called the church. One of the metaphors. He also refers to the church as God's temple. So he shows us how God, in his great mercy, has brought Jews and Gentiles together, united in Christ to form the body of Christ. And now, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul lets us know that we would not escape in our role in God's great plan of salvation. So he focuses on what we ought to do as God's children, of course, by the power of the Spirit. What we ought to do. Those who have been incorporated into Christ, those who have been united as Jews and Gentiles in the church, are given responsibilities by God. So we cannot escape. And so in chapter 4, Paul begins his exhortation, the practical side of Christianity. And he exhorts us to walk worthy of our calling. Let me read the text, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 3. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you," or exhort you, "to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So in this chapter here, Paul begins with this exhortation. He implores us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And for the rest of Ephesians, Paul shows us what it really means and how we ought to walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, in a manner that is equivalent to our calling. And he begins, first of all, by telling us that if we are to walk worthy of our calling, we ought to walk in unity. That's the first touchstone of Paul's exhortation as to how we ought to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So let us look at this text a bit closer. Let us first of all look at how Paul identifies himself, a prisoner of the Lord. This is not the first time he refers to himself as a prisoner. In chapter 3, notice he says in his prayer, in the introduction of his prayer, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." And now again he refers to himself in chapter 4 as a prisoner, literally, in the Lord. So in chapter 3 he says he's a prisoner of the Lord. Now in chapter 4 he says he's a prisoner in the Lord. And Paul calls himself a prisoner because of the circumstances in which he's writing this letter. He is in prison, chained to a Roman soldier, most likely, for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's writing from prison. That's the reason why Ephesians is referred to as one of his prison letters, because he's writing from prison. And so when Paul says that he is a prisoner of the Lord, or a prisoner in the Lord, Paul is thinking of himself as one whom Christ has called and to preach the gospel. And he's saying that he is in prison for the preaching of the gospel. But he's not a prisoner to the Romans, above all. He's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is bounded to Christ. And there is nothing else that he can do but to preach the gospel. Paul says in another place, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And so he says he's a prisoner of the Lord. And by saying that he's a prisoner of the Lord, Paul is also implying the authority from which he's speaking to the church. That his authority is not in himself, but his authority is found in Christ. So what Paul is saying to the church, the instructions that he's giving, the exhortations that he is putting forth, are not his exhortation, but they are those of Christ. It's like the prophets in the Old Testament who introduced their messages by saying, "Thus says the Lord." And so Paul's authority is not based upon himself, but it is a derived authority from Christ. He is a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since he's a messenger of Christ, it means that we ought to listen to what he's saying. And he begins, first of all, with his exhortation to walk worthy of the manner in which we were called. So notice it says, "I implore you to walk in a manner of the calling with which you have been called." The word implore or exhort is not a request Paul is making. Paul is not asking the church to do something here. Neither is he beseeching them. Right? He's not asking, or he's not making a request. There are places in the scriptures where God sometimes make requests of us, but in most places in the Bible, God does not ask us. He commands us to do things. He urges us. He implores us. He commands us. For example, when the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," this is not a request from God for us to believe in Christ. This is actually a command to believe. So if we don't believe in Christ, we're actually breaking God's command to believe. And so Paul says, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called." Walking is one of Paul's favorite analogy of the Christian life. It is taken from the Jewish concept of obedience to the Torah, to the law. And so for the Jews, living in obedience to the law is walking in obedience to God. And Paul picks up on this, because Paul was a rabbi, he studied the law. And so he's using the Old Testament understanding of conducting one's life in God's presence by using this term of walking. And he uses it frequently in the New Testament. At other times, he uses the analogy of running. Running. Paul says that I have run the race, right? I have finished the course. And running speaks of the urgency of obeying God. When we hear his word, we run in obedience. We do not hesitate to obey his word. We obey him in an urgent manner. And walking is the picture of progressively conducting our lives in God's presence. And so walking is just the way we live, how we conduct our lives as Christians. And Paul says that he exhorts us, God's people, the church, notice, to walk in a particular way, in a specific way. See, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you are called. So there is a specific way in which Christians ought to conduct our lives, based upon God's grace in saving us. So what does it mean by this phrase when he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called? Well, we can use an illustration to help us understand what it means. Let's suppose that and I want to use a name of someone who is not here. Let's say in the George's family, right? This family by the name of George. And in this family, there are certain things that the parents instruct the children not to do. Certain places they ought not to go. Certain foods they ought not to eat. Every household, I believe, has certain instructions that children ought to follow. And so let's suppose that George's family say that you children, you ought not to eat vegetables. And then the kid said, no, I need to eat vegetables. Well, that is not walking in a manner which is equivalent to or worthy of the family, because the parent says, you ought not to eat vegetables, and they're eating vegetables. They're disobeying their parents. So this word, worthy, walking worthy, speaks of doing that which is equivalent to something that has been instructed for us to do. The literal meaning of this word, worthy, means balancing the scales. So there are some instructions that are given on the one hand, and we ought to obey them specifically or act in such a way that we would identify ourselves with these instructions. And as God's people, as Christians, there are certain behaviors that go along with Christianity, and there are other behaviors that are unworthy, that do not go along with Christianity. And the Bible makes it very clear to us. So to walk in a manner worthy of our calling is to live in a way that is equivalent to who we are as Christians. In other words, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling is to be what we are, to conduct our lives in a manner befitting of a Christian. That's what Paul is saying here. And earlier in Ephesians, Paul said that God has called us in Christ. And this idea of God calling us is a reference to our salvation, that God has called us into his family. And in the Bible, there are two different kinds of calling. There is a general calling of everyone. The Bible says that whosoever believes shall be saved. There is a general calling. All people are called to believe in Christ. But there's also the specific calling. When an individual, when a sinner hears the voice of God in his or her heart, calling them by grace to believe, that is the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. And our eyes are opened, and we take Christ to be our Savior. That's the calling of salvation. But we are called not just to be saved. We are called to live a life of walking with Christ. The calling that Paul is speaking of here is our vocation in life. Christianity is a vocation. It's something we live from moment to moment. We don't live Christianity only on Sundays or one particular day of the week. It's a vocation, it's a calling. And so Paul says that we ought to conduct our lives according to our vocation. It's like someone who is a teacher and they don't teach. All they do is take their books, do they still use chalk today to teach? I'm dating myself here. But think of a teacher who take all the equipment, go to school, and they try to repair, the plumbing instead of teaching. Right? One's actions, one's conduct ought to be equivalent to one's vocation. And so Paul says, as Christians, we ought to conduct ourselves equivalent to the calling with which we have been called. We have been called through a specific vocation. We have been called to live as a church in obedience to Christ. And Paul is leading up to a specific point in these verses here, and we'll come to it. We'll see the specific calling to which we were called. But let's, in fact, jump ahead. Because Paul said to us in verse 1 that he implores us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, which you have been called. And then he tells us how we ought to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And he lists three attitudes which we must demonstrate as a church, as God's people. See those in verse 2 and verse 3? He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what Paul is saying here is that we walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called when we preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he tells us how we ought to preserve this unity. So let's look at these three attitudes that he mentioned. Notice in verse 2, he's telling us how we ought to maintain this unity. Notice in verse 2, he says, we do that with all humility. With all humility. Without humility, there is no Christianity. So let's, before we look at this term humility here, let's look at what Paul is saying in verse 3. Because he says that if we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, or when we do that, we are preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now notice Paul does not say that we should create unity of the Spirit. When God saved us and he brought us into the church, when God saved the Gentiles and the Jews and he brought them together in one, they are already united. The church is already united in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. So we don't have to create unity. It's already present. It has been created by the Spirit of God. And so our responsibility is not to reinvent unity in the church. It's already present. But our responsibility is to maintain it, to preserve it. You know, we do have someone who maintains the building, the physical structure, this church. Make sure that the lights are there. Make sure that the holes in the walls are filled in. Make sure that the stairs are safe for the elderly to walk. down. And yeah, we maintain the building. But spiritually speaking, we all are responsible for maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And may I say that the unity of the Spirit is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. In other words, we can all dress in white and come to church and all look all the same, but that's not unity. That's uniformity. Unity is much deeper than that. When I think of uniformity, I think of the birds when they fly in the sky. Have you ever seen that? And there is one bird ahead, and then there are others that are following them, and they're all flying in one straight line. Or when they curve, they all sway together. Have you seen that before? That's uniformity. That's not unity. But when I think of another group of little insects, I think of ants. Have you ever seen a group of ants carrying a piece of crumb? And they all hold on together, carrying this big piece of crumb. And you marvel, how in the world do these little insects carry this piece of bread or whatever it is? Well, to me, that's unity. Because there they are working together to accomplish a specific goal. And that's what unity is. When God's people work together to accomplish the same goal for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is unity. And if there would be unity in the church, there are certain characteristics that we ought to display. So here we come back to verse 2, where Paul says that we do this, notice, with all humility. Not some humility, but with all humility. Now, when I was reading this text, the entire passage, chapter 4, in fact, whenever I'm reading any passage in the Bible, I usually ask myself, why does the author put this particular passage here and not there? Why does he put it before this text and not after it? And when I read chapter 4, I noticed that later on in chapter 4, Paul lists a number of gifts that have been given to the church. Right in verse 7, he says, "But to each of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gifts." And then in verse 11, he says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints." And so I asked myself, why didn't Paul mention the gifts first instead of these characteristics of humility and gentleness and patience? And what I think Paul is doing here, he's saying to us that what's important to God is not so much the gifts that he has given to us, but it is how we conduct our lives. That's more important. One can be a great expositor of the Bible or a great teacher, but if there is no humility, then that's useless in the eyes of God. So what then is humility? The first of the three that he mentions. Well, it's easy for us to understand a word by its opposite. And the opposite of humility is pride, self-exaltation. Humility has to do with lowliness of mind. It has to do with one not puffing up himself or herself. And the person who has exemplified humility is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaks about the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is speaking to the church at Philippi, and he is using Jesus Christ as the example of humility. And so this is what Paul says to the church at Philippi. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to grasp, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See that? Humbled himself. In verse 3 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And then he says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And here is a good definition of humility: to regard others more important than oneself. And that's one of the traits that God's people ought to demonstrate. Now, may I say that humility only comes through the power of the Spirit. One has to be a child of God first. One ought to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit if he or she would be humble. Because there is false humility. Paul speaks about that in Colossians. But true humility has to do with thinking of others better than oneself. So you see how this is for the church? This is for God's people? Because in the world, you find just the opposite. Everyone in the world, or most people in the world, are not seeking to be humble, but they're seeking to be better and to exalt themselves above the other. But in the church, it is just the opposite. Does it mean that Christians, when we think of ourselves as being lowly in mind, that we consider ourselves useless and helpless and worthless? Absolutely not. In the kingdom of God, the way up is the way down. Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He humbled himself and he gave himself on the cross. And after that, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So humility is very important for unity in the church. Right? If we go about thinking that we are better than someone else, then that's the recipe for disaster and division. We ought to think and believe that the other person is better than us by God's grace. Notice the second word Paul uses, gentleness. See verse 2, Ephesians chapter 4, with all humility and gentleness. And gentleness is listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23. And again, there is no one else who exemplify gentleness than the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall what he said about himself in Matthew chapter 11? He says, I am meek and lowly and gentle. That's Jesus Christ. He treats others with love and gentleness. Yes, Jesus Christ was gentle. Yes, when he went into the temple, he spoke harsh words to the religious idolaters. So gentleness doesn't mean that we would not be outrageous when we see the house of God being used for that which is not for the glory of God. No, being gentle doesn't mean that we stand back and watch the Church of Christ destroyed by false teaching. No, to be gentle doesn't mean that we are not outraged by immorality in church and society. No, but what to be gentle simply means that we treat others with care and concern. The third word Paul uses, verse 2, Ephesians chapter 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Patience. Everyone says that he or she has patience, but no one really demonstrates patience. It's one of the most difficult virtues or fruit of the Spirit to develop. Now, if you pray for patience, then be careful, because God will bring some trials in your life. But to be patient is very important. Another word that's used for patience is long-suffering. Another synonym, long-suffering. It means to suffer long with others. It means to endure trials, even when they are difficult to bear. Being patient with others. Oh, how important it is for us to be patient with ourselves too, but being patient with others, very important. We ought to allow other people, other Christians, other believers to be themselves as we grow in Christ. We ought not to think that we are so advanced that we cannot be patient with others in the walk with Christ. And when we are patient with others, we are willing to accept them when they make mistakes, right? So that's very important. These three qualities: humility, gentleness, patience. Important. Why? Because we are not perfect. We are heading to maturity as individual Christians, but as a church, we're heading towards maturity. But Paul hasn't finished yet, because he mentions love in verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. And Paul is telling us here the means by which we ought to be patient with others, by showing tolerance. Oh, we are living in a society that is very intolerant especially to Christians and Christianity. There are many who would say that we should be and we ought to be tolerant to others. That's what many say today. But really and truly, we are living in a society that is very intolerant. As long as you believe in what someone else believes, they are tolerant towards you. But if you stand up and say that you're a Christian, all tolerance have gone out of the window. So we are actually living in a society of intolerance, because they don't tolerate Christians. But it's not the case with God's people. And it's not the case among Christians. We tolerate one another. We bear with one another. We endure each other. And Paul says we do that, notice, in love. And that's what love is. Love sees the best in others. And love wants the best for others. when someone loves another, he or she does that which is best so that the one who is loved can become a better person. Selfishness is the opposite, or lust is the opposite. Lust says, I will take everything that you have for my benefit. Love, on the other hand, says, I will give you everything that you need for your betterment. That's what Christ did for us. He gave himself, not for himself, but for us. Right? He took our sins upon himself, and he gave us all of the blessings of heaven, all of his righteousness. And that's love. That's love, to give the other for their benefit. And so we ought to be tolerant with others. And if we do these three things, if we become humble and gentle and patient and show tolerance, Paul says we are maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And this unity of the Spirit is demonstrated in the peace that we see exist in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What a beautiful word, the word peace. That's what Christ did when he brought Jews and Gentiles together. He broke down the middle wall of partition, right? And he brought peace for Jews and Gentiles. Well, Paul says we ought to continue to exist peacefully among the brethren, because it is peace that binds us together. Yes, we often sing that song, bind me together, Lord, bind me together. You know that song that we sing sometimes? With hearts that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together, with hearts that cannot be broken. Well, what binds us together as God's children? Peace. See, that's the reason why God has called us together. In fact, that was God's original plan, way back in the Garden of Eden, to create a society of peace. But when Adam sinned against God, that society of peace was shattered. But when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came to restore that peace that was shattered. Peace between God and humans, peace between humans and humans. That's what reconciliation is, to bring peace among humankind. This is really returning to the new creation. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to restore the broken creation. And not just restore it in the same way that it was in the beginning, but to bring it on a higher spiritual plane so that we can fully and truly experience the peace of God. And that is the new society that Jesus Christ came to establish. This is God's new society. This is the one nation under God. The church is one nation under God. Jews and Gentiles together. This is the one nation under God. And we are united when we demonstrate humility toward each other, gentleness, patience, tolerating one another, and existing peacefully. That's the reason why God has called us to be his people. So let us, as God's people, be maintainers of unity. Let us not be dividers of the work of Christ, of the church. And when we do that, we are truly living worthy of our calling. We are living according to the vocation for which we were called. And let us make these, humility and meekness and patience, even more important than standing here and preaching, because that's the order in which Paul puts it, because that's more important in the eyes of God. Not what we do, even though what we do must help in bringing unity in the church, but it's who we are in Christ that really matters. He wants to change us, and he wants to keep the church as a united front, one nation under God for his glory. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the unity of the Spirit that you have created in Christ. Thank you that we don't have to create unity. It's already there. It's given to us. But help us to maintain it by our lives, by the way we treat others. We pray that by your grace you would help us, and by your Spirit you would empower us to be patient and gentle and to love one another. And we pray that you will make this church, Scarborough Baptist Church, a church that is known for unity in the bond of peace through Christ our Lord. Amen and amen.